go with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to finish up a series this morning that we've entitled Who You Are. And just working through identity. My hope is to go a little bit shorter today. I know those words don't mean anything to you, but we'll see. We're going to try, all right? So as you're turning to Romans 12, let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, I ask this morning that you would be with us, that you would provide attentive hearts, that your spirit would move and receive your words. And as we deal with sometimes the tension of life and considering how we're meant to live, what our identity is meant to look like in this world, we pray that you would lead and guide us, provide a great deal of wisdom and discernment for us, and let this morning be an encouragement into that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we've now approached what is, this will be week five, the final week of this series, and in it, we wanted to talk about your identity as it relates to three things. First, the first couple weeks we spent on were how it relates to God. So what is your identity before the Lord? And said if you're a Christian, that your position before God is secured by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, that in it, God provides salvation to those who place their faith in him. And then we said our practice is meant to be a constant proving out of that position, that you would continue to be living in what God has done for you. And so then after that, we began to talk about not just what it looks like to relate to your identity before the Lord, but then spent a couple weeks talking about your identity within the church and said, okay, what does it look like? Who are you in connection to the community of believers, the church of God? And then we'll conclude this week talking about your identity in the world. And so as we get to this one, knowing that there's a lot to cover in this, Paul summarizes it over the next few verses that we'll look at today, but in doing so, creates what I think is really an interesting tension and a difficult reality that we all must live in. In fact, if you've grown up in the church or been in the church for some time, chances are you've heard of some variation of the phrase that we are in the world, not of the world. In fact, it's the same variation, apparently, right? They all have the exact same one, that you're in the world and not of the world. And yet my contention today, and what I want to really look at as Paul describes in Romans 12 and into chapter 13, is that Paul's going to identify us and wants us to recognize that we are a people that are in the world, and I think a better way to phrase it would be, but not conformed to this world, right? That's what Romans 12:2 said, that you would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed to the renewing of your mind. Now, the difficulty with that is oftentimes we have one of two extremes that Christians in the United States tend to lean to. One is that you conform entirely to the world. You look just like the world. You act and operate exactly like the world. It's very hard for anybody to even distinguish that you might know Jesus Christ, and so you've kind of got down and mastered this living in the world piece, but missed the whole not conforming to the world piece. The other side of this is that you have withdrawn entirely from the world, and you've kind of mastered this I'm not conforming, and yet in that you've isolated yourself so much, withdrawn so much, stayed away so much from that, that you don't even operate in the world. And I think it's important to recognize that the Bible is consistent in explaining that's not what we're meant to be as believers. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said it this way, I do not ask that you take them, this is Jesus praying to the Father before his crucifixion about us. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That the purpose of you as a Christian is to be commissioned into the world, that you wouldn't be withdrawn or away from it, that you would not be conformed to it, but you also would be in it, that you would go into the world, that your operation, your relationships, your communication, your life isn't to be lived in entire isolation away from all of those who don't know Christ, all of those who are in the world, but rather that you would go into that space. In fact, the Apostle Paul echoes the same idea when he writes to the church in Corinth. If you know a little bit about the church in Corinth, what's happening is they're dealing with all kinds of problems. The church is this sinful mess. It just people messed up, doing some things that they shouldn't be doing. In fact, it begins to get so vile and awful that there is a particular incident that has been brought to the attention of the church that Paul looks at and goes, "The Gentiles don't even act this way. You are doing some immoral things." And his response to them is to reference some previous writing that he gives and says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So don't associate with them. But then this is what he says. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Says, don't do that. "I didn't mean that you don't associate." He goes on to say, "I want you to not associate with a brother," somebody who would represent themselves as not conformed to this world and yet live in that same way. But that he's really reiterating and clear what the Bible teaches over and over and over again, that the Christian life is one to be held in difficult tension, in difficult balance between what it looks like to be sent into the world, that you and I are meant to interact in this world that doesn't know Christ, doesn't represent Christ oftentimes in much of your life. In fact, I might be the only one in this whole room that the bulk of their life is spent around other Christians, but most of you have to go out in your jobs, in your workplace, in your day-to-day lives, are living in the world. Right? And so that's not to be withdrawn from, but rather that's a commission to you sent out there. And yet, Paul's emphasis in Romans chapter 12 is that in it, you would not be conformed to it. And so today, I want to ask just a couple questions and work through the scripture as Paul gives some insight as to what it means to be someone who is in the world and not conformed to this world. What does it look like to work through that way? Well, pick up with me. We left off last week in chapter 12, verse 13. And so we pick up in verse 14 and we answer the first question of the two that I want to deal with today. What can we expect being sent into the world? Really quickly, here's what Paul says. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, you could define this word persecute in a variety of ways. I would go so far as to say it might be unwise for us to put a tight-knit description on what that word means, because I think the Bible speaks to a variety of circumstances and a differing severity of what that word could infer and mean. And so I don't in any way want to discount the idea that those who are killed for their faith in Jesus suffer the same persecution as you and I might deal with in our interactions in our day-to-day lives, because by and large, we are very blessed to live in a country, a place, an environment where we don't face such persecution. And yet, if you are living a Christian life, what Paul is writing is not an expectation to some, but is a universal expectation for those who are sent into this world, but not conformed to this world. And it's that you ought to expect that you will be persecuted, that your faith in Jesus will be resisted, that there will be some level of resistance to you representing Jesus in this world. Now, praise the Lord that we, on a Sunday morning in Darlington, Wisconsin, can sit in a room like this together and openly proclaim him, and the level of resistance, the level of persecution is not such that government officials can come in here with guns and arrest all of us like they could in other parts of the world. It's happening in China right now. Praise the Lord that that's not us. And yet, part of the universal belief in Christianity, those who are living in the world and not conform to it, is that it's going to be resisted. In fact, when Jesus says, John 17, don't go out of the world, he's doing it in the context of knowing that the world will hate you because it first hated Jesus. Think about this. Let me just read you a few verses, and I just picked out a couple because they're all throughout the New Testament. Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's Jesus talking. "Rejoice and be glad." Now, that doesn't sound all that natural, right? If it sounds natural to you, either you're not honest with yourself or you're just really weird, okay? Just be straight about it. It should not be a natural thing to rejoice and be glad when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Amen? Does not make you want to rejoice. And yet, what Jesus encourages is rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's showing you that it's going to happen. Paul is even more forthright when he says in Philippians 1, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That you will suffer, you will face persecution. Peter, the disciple, the apostle, writes in his letter over and over again. In fact, the major theme of the letter of 1 Peter is your suffering on behalf of Christ. He says, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's a given that it's going to happen. And so when we talk about what does it look like to live in this world and yet not be conformed to this world, Paul's pointing out that one of the things you ought to expect is that it should be resisted. So much so that I would challenge you to think about in your life whether or not you face any resistance in the name of Christ. And the reality is, if you can walk through large stretches of your life and go, you know, I don't really face any sort of persecution, I don't face any sort of trial, I don't face any sort of resistance because of my trust in Christ, chances are it's a sign not that the world has just treated you better than everyone else, but instead that maybe you are much more conformed to this world than what you realize. Amen? And so in this, one of the major segments of Christian doctrine in the United States, what I like to call the prosperity gospel, it's a huge sliver of Christianity that says this: you should believe in Jesus, you should follow Jesus, because when you do, everything in your life is going to be better, everything in your life is going to work out well, you're going to get more money, you're going to get a bigger house, you're going to get a newer car, you're going to be healthy, you're not going to have any problems. And Paul says that you will be persecuted. And so one of the major issues that much of Christianity, or a movement that calls itself Christianity, has is that if you live in this world, you ought to expect not that everything goes right for you, but that you will be persecuted. That Paul writes this, and he's not in a time that is misunderstanding or aloof to what's going on. In fact, when Paul writes this letter, he's in the context of what will be every single disciple of Jesus dying for their faith in Christ. Save one, that's John, and that's not for a lack of trying. They try to boil him, and it doesn't work. Boil him alive, it doesn't work, and so they send him and exile him to an island. Go, we don't know what happened. Something weird's happening there. We'll just move on. Every single other one is given the chance to renounce Christ, doesn't, and is killed for it. It's written in a time to the church that exists in Rome, the central hub of the Roman Empire. At that time, the emperor of Rome is a man named Nero. He's such a vile and awful and ruthless man that he kills his own mother. Think about not mother-in-law, mother. Here's what happens. A few years later, I'm paying attention to who's laughing here. You guys are going to get in so much trouble, okay? few years later, Nero would burn down the city of Rome. Massive, catastrophic loss of life, so that he could rebuild it in his own name. And he would blame all of it on Christians. And in response, he would kill Christians in the most inhumane and almost unbelievable ways. They would use them as torches to light his courts at night. When Paul talks about persecution, he's not writing from some fantasy land. When Paul looks at what's going on, he's not naive to how resistant the world might be to the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think Paul has in mind and recognizes the falsehood and the danger of believing that you as a Christian in this world would think that just following Christ is going to result in you getting everything you ever wanted. And rather wants you to recognize that you being a follower of Jesus Christ in this world should create and expect in you some persecution, some resistance, and in it, it's not a punishment, but rather a confirmation a lot of times of you living for Christ. Right? So one of the most dangerous things you could do is believe as you make a decision and go, I think that this is not conforming to this world. I think this is following Jesus. And it's faced with some resistance to go, oh man, ever since I decided to do that, everything got harder. That must have been the wrong decision and now God's punishing me. That's not always the case. It's not often the case, but rather what Paul is conditioning us to realize is that if you're going to live for Christ in this world, you should expect it to be difficult at times. You should expect it to be a place where you need to endure. You should expect it to be a place where you need to persevere. You should expect it to be a place where you face some resistance and some trial. I think this is why in verses 15 and 16, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. I think Paul is saying, if you get this false idea that your ability to rejoice is God's affirmation of everything you do, and your cause for weeping is God's resistance of everything you do, and your becoming high and lifted up when things go right for you because you think God is in your corner, and you become lowly and distraught when things go wrong for you because you think God is punishing you, that you've missed it. That the truth is, if you want to live in this world and yet not be conformed to the world, that it's going to cause some friction. It's going to cause some resistance. It's going to cause some times where things just don't seem to go the way you want it to go. And so where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning is going, what do you do with that? If we know that in Christ, our identity is to be sent into this world and yet not conformed to it, and that in that identity, it means we're going to face some trial, we're going to face persecution. Things are not always going to be easy and wonderful and fresh and perfect in the way you want it to be, then how ought we respond? Well, don't take my word for it. Let's look at what Paul says. Here's the first thing I think he's going to note to us. That you, if you want to live in this world and not conform to this world, ought to be one who shows mercy. Remember in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's going to build all of this application out of the idea that God has shown great mercy to you and I. And then in this, finish chapter 12 with an appeal for you and I to respond in this world as people who show mercy. Look at this, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's indication is that we would be a people who show mercy. Now, what is really fascinating about these verses is there's a word in there that I think tends to make us in our culture today a little bit nervous. Paul appeals to the reason that we should show mercy is the wrath of God. Now, I want to just, and this is not even the main point of my sermon, but I feel like we must address this or you could miss something that's really important in here. Think about and consider with me how important and vital it is to know of the wrath of God for the sake of you and I showing mercy in this world. Here's what I mean. Let me give you an example to maybe help with this. Suppose that you have been the victim of a massive injustice. Suppose that you were someone who was abused in childhood. Suppose that you had someone close to you murdered. Suppose that you had experienced something that makes you look at another person and think they need justice. And then suppose you read the Bible and you read passage after passage after passage that talks about mercy and forgiveness, and you think, how could this be the case? Suppose you come to a conclusion like Solomon does in Ecclesiastes to say, is there no justice in this world? Sometimes the evil prevails and this person who has done great injustice to me still stands unpunished. And therefore the world makes no sense. And then consider what Solomon realizes at the end of Ecclesiastes, that God brings every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the last verse of Ecclesiastes. You know what Solomon come to realize? That injustice on this earth will be dealt with, and it'll be dealt with through the wrath of God. And so what the wrath of God ought to do for you is one of two things. It ought to allow you to recognize that you are not the primary responsibility for the execution of justice. Think about that. The burden of justice and making things right in this world is not upon you and I. And so when a great injustice is done to you, you don't have to be the one who carries out all of what makes it right. And second, what it ought to do for those of you who know Jesus Christ is bring a much greater understanding and appreciation for the reality that the fullness of the wrath of God is not poured out upon us who believe in Jesus, but rather that it was given to him on the cross so that you and I might be absolved from it. That we could appeal to God's grace, God's mercy, and not his wrath, and in turn, show mercy to others. How are we meant to respond as people being in this world, but not conformed to this world, facing the persecution of this world? Well, Paul says the first thing we ought to do is be a people who show mercy. The second thing he says, now, I want to go back because, here's what I want to do. Let me lay out a map for those of you who kind of like to know where we're going. I want to give you the second thing and talk about that, and then I want to get back to the fact that there are exceptions to the first, and there's going to be exceptions to the second. All right? Because if you're like me, you're going to go, yeah, but aren't there times when we can't show mercy? Aren't there times where we have to administer justice? Parents, come on. Sometimes those are my favorite times. So hold that thought. We'll deal with it. But look at what else Paul's going to talk about. How do you respond when you are persecuted? Well, first he's going to say, show mercy. Then the second thing he's going to say is, submit to authority under God. Read this with me in chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, be careful here. I think instantly, if you've read this passage before, if you're kind of churched up on this passage, or maybe even if you're not, you read that and think government, formal only. Governing authorities, God places in authority different institutions beyond just our government. It includes that, but it's not only that. We'll talk about that in a second. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist and are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For God does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God and an avenger of who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul's making the point that you ought to submit to authorities, to governing authorities. Now, here's why this is so difficult. Sometimes authorities are terrible. Amen? Let's just be a part of the world we live in. Not all authority is just. I mean, we are in the midst of a time, even in the United States, if you kind of pay attention and focus on what's going on in the news, what has happened in the state of Virginia and the state of New York regarding birth and life and death is terrible. Authorities aren't always right. Authorities aren't always smart. And it's not like Paul wrote this in a time where it was counterproductive to what was happening there. Nero killed his own mom, hung Christians from stakes, and lit them on fire. What do you mean by this, Paul? I think there's a few things. One, okay, so let me just note a couple of things that are going on here. Paul is writing a letter to be sent to the church, which is exploding and growing in the city of Rome. It's known by this time that Paul's letters bear a great deal of authority in the church. They're being distributed and read in public places. In fact, a few years after this, Peter, in his own writings, is going to reference Paul's letters as scripture themselves. I think Paul writes this knowing that Caesar is going to read this letter. And if you are Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the highest authority and power in the land, consider what Paul has said to you here. We are submitted to your authority because you are not the authority, God is. That's one. Here's two. Because this is generally true. Generally true. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Okay? If you get pulled over, hypothetically, right? And you are driving the speed limit, and your insurance is paid up, and your registration is good to go, and you stopped at that last stop sign, and you signaled before turning, and you have your seatbelt on, you should not fear, right? But you also probably didn't get pulled over. Because if you got pulled over, there's a good chance that you, as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, took it as a speed guideline, not a speed limit, right? Or you took that stop sign as kind of a slow roll. Or you felt like a right turn didn't really need a turn signal. Or perhaps you felt like registrations weren't something that you really wanted to go through because you didn't want to pay that money. And so you do have reason to fear. So what Paul's saying is generally, you ought to recognize that authorities, more often than not, are going to punish wrong behavior and they're not going to punish right behavior. Not all the time, and not exclusively true, and we would do a great disservice to believers all across the globe that face a great deal of persecution simply for proclaiming the name of Christ, but generally, this is the case. And third, because if you are an evil and immoral Christian, you are the worst type of witness. If you are somebody who represents the name of Christ and is consistently disobedient and not in subjection to any authority, think about how detrimental that is amongst your coworkers, amongst your children when you are a do as I say, not as I do kind of person, amongst the people that you interact with on a day-to-day basis, amongst law enforcement and judges in the legal system who see you represent the name of Christ and say, I know Jesus, and yet you conform in a negative way to everything that is wrong and broken in this world. Paul's saying, don't give them an excuse. Peter says it this way. He says, if you get punished and you suffer for doing unjust things, that's not persecution. That's discipline. If you do what is right and suffer for it, that is honoring to God. And so Paul, I think, is making two points about how we live in the world and not conform to the world, that we would be a people who show mercy and a people who submit to authority, and in doing so, we wouldn't be so unwise to recognize that there's times where mercy is balanced by justice, and there's times where submitting to governing authorities must be rejected for the sake of submitting ultimately to the cause of Christ. Let me give you some examples, and then we'll kind of finish with a concluding thought and take the Lord's Supper. In and amongst the house, right, the home, if you have kids at home, you know that you cannot only operate as parents in mercy. Amen? Now, you should operate as parents with mercy, just not only mercy. A parent who never provides any grace and any mercy doesn't represent Christ to their children. But a parent who never administers discipline does not love their children. That's what Hebrews 12:6 says, that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That discipline is in itself the administering of justice, the administering of not mercy, but guidance for the sake of the love of God being displayed in them, so that you would teach them, you correct them out of foolish and wrong behavior and into right behavior. Right? Think about it in business, right? Those of you who have employees and you go, well, I just want to be merciful. And so this guy that didn't show up to work, I could still pay him. That would be merciful. And he didn't show up again, and he didn't show up again, and he didn't show up again, and he didn't show up again. At some point, you are not meant to continue to give mercy at the cost of all of your business, at the cost of all of the other employees, but rather must administer justice, right? This changes or you're terminated. And in this, the Bible in 2 Thessalonians is going to talk about how the laborer is due wages and that those who won't work should not eat. That there is a sense of justice in this. And so mercy has to be balanced by justice. It's included in the church. In fact, that text we were talking about, when Paul says not to associate with the immoral people of the church, but still to associate with the immoral people of the world, it's in the context of administer discipline in the church. And it happens in governing authorities that not all law enforcement officers are sinning every time they administer justice. And so in that, what should we say? Well, I think we've come to this conclusion that Paul is advocating that you and I are meant to be merciful people, even when it comes to us being commissioned in this world to administer justice, even when it comes to us being in authoritative positions. I think governing authorities represent all of those institutions, that there are times when you are meant to be someone who carries out the justice of God, and you do it with mercy. And then the second part of it, that we should submit to authority, has to be balanced with the idea that there are frequent occasions in the Bible where people do not submit to the authorities that govern them, and they're praised for it. Let me give you two examples for the sake of time. Acts 5:27, Peter and John get arrested for preaching the gospel. You remember this account? They are brought before the council and the ruling authorities, and they're beaten, and they're told, don't preach this again. Be done with this. And their response is, well, we must obey God rather than men. A few verses later, it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Disobedient to authority. Exodus chapter 1, maybe you remember this account. Pharaoh takes some Hebrew midwives and says, you put to death the son that is born. If it's a girl, you let him live, and if it's a boy on the birthing stool, you put him to death. And the Bible says that when they did this, when they heard this, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but let the male children live. So not only would we say in the midst of this world that we are meant to be a people who show mercy, and yet sometimes in that mercy we ought to be just, but also a people who submit to authority, and even in the midst of submitting to authority, know that sometimes we need to disobey such authority. And so the last question, the place we finish, is for someone like me who likes firm answers, is just a hard place to finish. How do we know? How do we know which one to do? How do we know when to be merciful and when to represent justice? How do you know when to submit to authority and when to move against it for the sake of submitting to God? And I think the way that the Bible answers this goes back to the foundation of all of Romans 12 and Romans 13, which is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed to the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what I think the answer is, that we would be a people that consistently live in this world, not conform to this world, and are willing to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might allow the Lord to guide us in wisdom, knowing that we should be a people who show mercy, that we should be a people who submit to authority, that we should be a people that sometimes need to execute justice in the name of God, and that we should be a people who sometimes need to obey the Lord even if it resists some authority, if that authority is evil. That in all of these things, we are given the Holy Spirit, we are allowed to be a people who are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that God is continuously guiding and leading us so that we would walk in wisdom in this world, knowing most of all that we serve one who tells us we can do it because he has overcome the world.